It's good to have you back, Heather. The whole Bishop family. We'll take a few moments to prepare for God's Word by having a few, few moments, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we as a royal family can meet together and study your word. We thank you for the freedom that you give us. The freedom from so many things. Freedom from the law of sin and death. Freedom from worry and forlorn attitudes. For we are victors because we are associated and identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a few announcements. First, I want to remind those online that you can go on our website, the home page, scroll down just below the below the videos, and you will see something that says bulletin. You click on it and you can see our bulletin, and Cam does a great job on the bulletin. It has a new article, things. It's just, you're missing out if you don't get it, so I hope that you'll remember to go there. Also, this is our free subscription to Grace in Focus magazine, which is a phenomenal magazine. I take it, and it's not just about a bunch of fluff. It always has different articles in there where they give their take on those articles, and you can learn from reading this book. It's free, this magazine. We have two people signed up so far. It's been in there probably a month. So I'm telling you, today, if you don't sign it, you're not going to, because I'm going to send it in. Okay? I think I'll put it right up here. Can you put it right there for me, Ron? Thank you. It was in the library, and I think a lot of times people, their mind is on something else when they leave, and they forget to do it. But that being as it is, tomorrow it's going in the mail. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the study in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you'll take your Bibles and open to the book of Exodus. You probably, if you had a bulletin, you'd already know that. So you need to get a bulletin. There's a lot there. Why did I choose to go on with the next book, which is Exodus? I'm not so naive or stupid to think that I'm going to be able to do the whole Bible this way. I don't think any of us would be around. But I do want to tell you this, that there's several reasons why I wanted to go along with the next book of the Bible, which is Exodus. But there's going to be a difference between that and the major Bible events, which was really essentially teaching the book of Genesis, which I taught verse by verse. I am not going to teach Exodus verse by verse. I'm going to do what I intended to do with Genesis to begin with, which was to hit the major Bible events. So we're going to stick to that, and I think that's going to help us to move along. The introduction that I have is fairly long because there's a lot of things about Exodus that you need to know, and I have several quotes. The first quote is with Philip Graham Ryken and R. Kent Hughes. Exodus Saved for God's Glory is the name of this book that this is taken from. He says, Exodus is an epic tale of fire, sand, wind, and water. The adventure takes place under the hot desert sun, just beyond the shadow of the Great Pyramids. There are two mighty nations, Israel and Egypt, led by two great men, Moses, the liberating hero, and Pharaoh, the enslaving villain. Almost every scene is a masterpiece. The baby in the basket, the burning bush, the river of blood, and the other plagues. The angel of death, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the thunder and lightning on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the golden calf and the glory in the tabernacle is just a little bit of what we are going to cover in Exodus. He goes on to say, it is a story that gives every captive the hope of freedom. The Exodus shows that there is a God who saves and who delivers His people from bondage. You know, there's other kind of bondage than being enslaved. You can be enslaved as they were, but you can be enslaved to many other things as well. Douglas Magnum writes this from the Lexham Commentary, Old Testament. And Douglas says the following. Exodus continues the story begun in Genesis, narrating what happens to Abraham and Sarah's seed, that in parentheses, their descendants, as the divine-human relationship continues. I like that phrase. You ever think of that? We have a divine-human relationship with our God. Just as Yahweh called them out of Ur to faithful obedience, so He calls their progeny out of Egypt. As in Genesis, the constancy of Yahweh preserves His chosen people in spite of their waywardness, albeit at a national level. I would make one change in that sentence. Instead of saying, as in Genesis, the constancy of Yahweh, I would say, as in Genesis, the immutability of Yahweh is one of God's attributes. He changes not. And I am glad, and you ought to be glad as well. Two specific occasions in Exodus highlight human failure and divine faithfulness. Yahweh gives them in their exodus from Egypt. So the exodus from Egypt starts with chapter 1 and goes through chapter 18. And the other very obvious distinction is Yahweh gives them at Sinai. Of course, He gave them the law there, and that is chapters 19 through 40. So about halfway through the book, the entire focus changes from the Exodus to what are they going to do after they're out. And of course, they become a nation, and God gives them the law. So the book of Exodus connects the people under God's covenant promise to Abraham, which was in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, to the beginning of the theocratic kingdom under Moses. Now listen to that again. There's a connection here. You have Abraham, who God called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and the whole book of Genesis, after chapter 12, is about Abram and his offsprings. And now there's going to be a connecting of them to becoming the theocratic kingdom under Moses. So what is a theocratic kingdom? It is a kingdom where God is king. And so they went from the promises of Abram in Genesis 12 to the theocratic kingdom under Moses. Y'all remember what the people did after a while, don't you? They complained. Well, all the other nations have a king, and we don't have a king. Not one we can see. Their king was Jesus Christ, and they were complaining. And, of course, Christ always giving us the enabling our will to work, allowed them to do it. And Samuel told them, when you do this, they're going to take your money, they're going to take your young men, and you're going to rue the day that you do it. Well, they didn't care. They wanted to do it anyway. And they got Saul as their first king. The people connected with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were miraculously saved from a harsh servitude and placed under the Mosaic covenant so that they might become a holy nation, which we see in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. So it's pretty convenient for us that the book of Exodus, about midpoint, changes the focus. It's not something that's hard to see. The book of Exodus records the redemption of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt and their establishment as a nation governed in terms of God's covenant and the laws of God. During the roughly 400 years in Egypt, the family of Jacob grew from 70 people. That's how many were in Egypt, talking about the males. 70 people to 2 or 3 million. That's a lot of folks. I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22 for just a sec. Hebrews 11, 22. So, this wasn't something that was a surprise that Israel was going to be in Egypt for a long time. And then they would leave and go back to their homeland, the promised land, Canaan. Hebrews 11:22. By the way, what do we call Hebrews chapter 11? Anybody remember? Yeah, the Hebrews chapter. And of course, we have Joseph in there. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So, Joseph knew that his brethren, the Israelites, were not going to stay on indefinitely in Egypt. That was not to become their home. And he tells them there that about the exodus of Israel leaving Egypt. And he also gave orders for the third time to carry his bones back with them when they go back to Canaan, their homeland, which they did. Hebrews 11:22, chapter 11, verse 22, commends the faith of Joseph, who while on his deathbed, and this occurred circa 1804 B.C., circa means about, so on his deathbed, and the time was 1804 B.C., he spoke of the departure or the exiting of the sons of Israel, looking ahead over at least 300 or more than 350 years to the Exodus. And the Exodus took place in 1446 B.C. 1446 B.C. So the sons of Israel were in Egypt for over 350 years until God used Moses to free them from hard bondage. That's a long time. We still have 4 years to go before we even get to the 250 marker with regards to our nation. They waited over 350 years. Exodus chapter 1 shows us that the Israelites did nothing but multiply in numbers, which caused the king of Egypt to enslave them. Very few rulers throughout history Very few rulers throughout history have not gone beyond their delegated authority and oppressed the people because of their insatiable lust for power. That started from the very beginning and it continues. And I say their delegated authority. The only reason that we have a government and people who are in that government are supposed to look out for the welfare and the rights and the protection of their people. But what I'm saying here is throughout history, very few have done that. Because the temptation is to garner to themselves more and more power. And when they do that, they're going against God because He delegates that power, but it is limited. But they get to the point to where they think, well, I don't have to just stop here. I can do whatever I want. Of course, in Romans chapter 13, it says that they are ministers of God for good. They are to praise people who do good and to punish those who are criminals. It's still happening today. Indeed, it is happening to us. But there is one with a capital O who will come, who will rule over a government and uphold it with His justice and righteousness, and from then on and forevermore. There will be a time, and we will be there, when a government is run perfectly. We will be part of it because Jesus Christ is the head of that kingdom. And it lasts forever. Can you imagine living under a government that is fair and just? Wow. Between now and then, we'll continue to have these leaders lusting for power. I want you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We're going to be there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You'll probably be familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Usually you hear it a lot around Christmas time. Phenomenal verse. Isaiah 9, 6 says, "For a child will be born." That's his humanity. "A child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us." That's his deity. "And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." The very next verse makes a drastic change. "There will be no..." It's not 7, it's verse 8. 7 goes on. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, if you have a study Bible, you probably have a pericope, which is a headline here. this is where it all changes. Because you have Isaiah. Now look up here at me for a minute. I'll explain something. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. But here what Isaiah is doing, he's talking about Israel, which was the northern kingdom. They went out in 722. And he's explaining to the people of Judah what happens to the northern kingdom so that they won't go that same route. And so he is talking about Israel and what the northern kingdom and how God had to destroy them essentially in 722. And one reason I'm reading this, I shouldn't have to tell you, you'll see for yourself. Just pay attention to the similarities between what the northern kingdom was then and what we are now. Verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob. Jacob there is referring to Israel, the people. And all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and arrogance of the heart. Now, Ephraim was one of the largest cities of the northern kingdom. And Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And both, it's giving you the idea that they are asserting in pride and in their arrogance of heart. Verse 10. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. What is this talking about? It's talking about metaphors. They're thinking, okay, well, we might have to experience something that is unpleasant, but we're going to build back even better with smooth bricks. And we're, in other words, they cannot be destroyed. In their arrogance, that's what they thought. Half of the people in this country about seem to have that same idea, that they're on the right track, even though they're on the wrong track, and nothing can hinder them. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord raises against them the adversaries from Razin and spurs their enemies on. Now, it might be Razin. Razin was the king of the Arameans. And it was a town or a city called Razin as well. So the Lord is going outside of Israel. He's going to the Arameans and he's raising up these people and spurs them on as enemies of Israel. They're not listening to him. Verse 12. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. I want you to, that last part there, in spite of all his anger, all of us, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Put some marker there, because he's going to say that four times in just the little short space we have here. In other words, he was saying that I'm going to get your enemies, foreigners, to come in and take over. And they didn't listen to him. Let's see. We have China and we have North Korea on one side, and we have Russia and Iran on the other side, enemies, kind of close to what he's saying here. And by the way, don't dismiss the idea that the United States can be taken over by foreign countries. That's the attitude these people had. And that's why God did not diminish His hand away from making sure that He got their attention. Verse 13. Yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them. God is the one striking them for the purpose for them to humble themselves and turn back. They're not doing it. And by the way, folks, if you look closely, you'll find out it's the same now. God has been striking us as well, and no one that looks to me on my radar, I don't say anything where the people are repenting and being humble and turning to the Lord. That's why this is so relevant. So, yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. They're not seeking Him. Verse 14. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm and branch, bulrush and bulrush in the single day. Then He explains, the head is the elder and honorable men, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. Everyone is going to be affected by Christ not withdrawing His hand of wrath. Verse 16. For those who guide us people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Need I say anything? It's very apparent. It's exactly what's happening to us. Verse 17. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young man, nor does He have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer. That's talking about the young men, the orphans, and the widows. Everyone. He says here, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer. And every mouth is speaking foolishness. Oh boy. Turn on any device that makes a sound or a picture, a video, audio, or read it in the paper, read it wherever, and it confirms in spades that every mouth is speaking foolishness. Is that not true? I mean, absolute foolishness. We have birth persons now. We have men who can get pregnant and have a baby. And people pretend as if that's true. Nonsense. I'm not going to pretend. I hope you don't either. I haven't had a chance to tell anybody that, but if anybody does tell me that, I'm going to say, that is garbage. Well, that's just my way of saying it. And then we have this same part of that we saw in verse 12. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. His hand is like He's putting a curse on you, and there is wrath being poured out. And it's still coming. And it's going to continue because they have not humbled themselves. They ignore God. They're not seeking Him. Verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. And they roll upward in a column of smoke. Now I'm going to make a point here. You get the idea. You've seen pictures, or maybe you've been in these raging fires that just devastate whole huge areas. And so nothing is not going to be untouched. But there's three things here that they're getting judgment. First of all, they're getting judgment from God. Second of all, they're going to get judgment from their enemies that's going to take them over. And thirdly, it is their own wickedness that is going to bring wrath upon them. The wickedness was so heavy that it destroyed the people. Wickedness has consequences, and you can only build up so many consequences before the whole house of cards collapse. Those are the three judgments: from God, from their enemies, and from their own wickedness. Remember in Romans 1 where God turned them over to their lust? Remember that? The lust after the same sex? And he turned them over to that. And over time, they will be destroyed by it. Verse 18. For the wicked burns like a fire. Well, I just gave you that. Verse 19. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. So, what happens, one way that the wicked are destroyed, is they're so wicked, they turn on each other. We can see cracks in their armor already, can't we? And so, the people are like fuel for the fire. Verse 20. And they slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Let's stop there for just a minute. This is just saying they're trying to devour everything, and nothing satisfies them. They can never have enough. Verse 21, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. I'm going to stop there in the middle of this verse. Do you remember who Ephraim and Manasseh are? Remember, they were Joseph's sons, and his father, Jacob, adopted them. They're brothers. And now it says, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. They were in civil war, these two brothers. Continuing. And together they are against Judah. They were in the northern kingdom, and now they are against Judah. Here again we have it. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. That's the third time we've seen that, isn't it? It's continuing. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to, through the scriptures, I'm trying to show you this may go on. I don't know how long. But God is not going to withdraw His hand, withdraw His wrath, as long as they are still arrogant and defiant. And we don't know how that's going to go. Now we have chapter 10. We're only going about three verses here. Chapter 10 says, Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. This needs to be posted on the door of every member of Congress, the House, and the Senate. It is pathetic. It is embarrassing. It is just, well, you know, there's an old saying that is true, and that is, people get the government they deserve. And it's no way to get around it. Oh, the Bible also says that God makes kings and He destroys kings. We have the president that we have is because that's what God is giving us. And over the years, decades and decades, we haven't sought God like we should. We were asleep while the enemy was taking over. So, wouldn't it be great if somebody, somehow, some congressman got this on the YouTube and the Lord would use this to change him? Because they know. Don't think that they don't know that they are enacting evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. That's all that's happening these days, isn't it? For the most part. Verse 2, so as to deceive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights. We have rights. The Bible tells us right here, the people's rights. And the leaders deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that the widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Verse 3. Now what will you do in the day of punishment, and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives. And then we have for the last time this same phrase. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. That's where we find ourselves today. Now, so you'll know, following in verse 10, he's going to use Assyria to destroy them and take them captive. They were taken captive, and they never returned the northern kingdom. That happened in 722 B.C. Now, all this was spoken so Judah would learn from what happened to the northern kingdom. And it was Israel, remember, Scott did a good job of explaining the name Israel regarding a dispensation. Do y'all remember that? So this is talking about the nation of Israel. The northern kingdom went into captivity in 722 B.C. Now, Judah lasted till 586 B.C. That's 132 years later. So they didn't heed it either. And the same thing happened to them. But they did have a remnant. If you look in Isaiah 10 over there at verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will then return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Now what brought that on is because I was talking about the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. He went the route that so many leaders go. There was a long time in history where there was something called the divine right of kings. And people subscribed to that, they believed that, but the kings abused it. And they would do wicked things, they would lust for power, abuse the people. And when the people would go back at the king and say, wait, this isn't right, he says, who are you to question? I have the divine authority from God. And they would use it to abuse the people. And they're still doing it. I wanted to read something while I still have a little bit of time left here. Yesterday, I found on WND, WorldNet Daily, an article, a very short article. In fact, this is just a few paragraphs. And I'll just read this part of it. It's self-explanatory. So what I'm trying to do here is show you I have documented evidence that we are where they were at that time. August 6, 2022. Senator calls Democrats' left wing the enemy within. Today we face the greatest dangers we have ever faced. America's far left has taken control of the Democratic Party, becoming an enemy within that has transformed the United States into an unrecognizable country, said Republican Senator Rick Scott of Florida on Friday. Today we face the greatest danger we have ever faced, said Scott in a speech at Dallas, Texas, meeting of the Conservative Political Action Conference known as CPAC. The militant left wing in our country has become the enemy within, he said. He argued the left with outsized influence on the economy and culture is portraying a dark vision of America as it targets patriotism, border security, gender, and free speech. When you turn on the news at night, do you even recognize the country you see? Are you worried for your family? Are you worried for your freedoms? And we as believers should be saying what? Think again. Does God allow us to worry? We don't worry about these things. They're in God's hands. We see everybody else worrying, but we know my whole point this morning is that God is in control and He is pouring out His wrath on our country, which we richly deserve. And I don't see any signs of them humbling themselves. And until they do, we will continue to have the experience the wrath of God on us. But what separates us and makes us different from those who are wringing their hands and they're in a panic mode is that we know that Jesus Christ controls history. We know that we are in His plan. We know that He loves us with a love that we can't even fathom. And He's going to take care of us. Doesn't mean we're not going to suffer, but we do not worry. Well, let me tweak that a little bit. We do worry, but we ought not. And when we find ourselves worrying, there's a chink in our spiritual life, and we need to acknowledge it to God and start thinking about Him more and trusting Him more. That's what God was waiting for these people in the northern kingdom to do, and they got to the point of no return. They weren't even savable anymore. We're headed in that direction. And I'm talking to that as a country. Scott said the whole left now controls the Democratic Party, the entire federal government, the news media, academia, big tech, Hollywood, most corporate boardrooms, and now even some of our military leaders. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? Where can you look where it's not just infested with wickedness? It's a sorry state, isn't it not? But it appears to me God's not going to relinquish His hand with His wrath because there's no sign of people turning to God. Okay. I've got 5 minutes left. Let's all take a breath. That's some hard things we're covering today, but they are real. And we need to face them. And we don't add to... We don't want to add to the calamity that we're going through by worrying. That's all it's going to do. Worrying is a sign of lack of trust in God. And if we're going to be the light that God calls us to be, we can't be worried about what's happening. We can't have dread in our soul. We should be having that moment-to-moment relationship. Remember that divine human relationship that we heard of at the beginning? That should be overwhelmingly most important in our lives. I don't know how this is going to end. But God does. And I know a few things. I know that He's just, He's righteous. And they're not going to get by with it. And I know that He is looking for believers who are willing to serve Him and not be afraid and will refuse to comply with evil and are going to live righteous no matter what happens. That's what He expects of us. I know it's hard to see a country go down as fast as ours has, but there's something more important than our country. There's more something more important than us. God is working not only in our country, but around the world. And I think Jesus Christ is coming soon. And in the meantime, our job is to be ambassadors of the Most High. We can't do that if we're biblically ignorant. We need to double down on reading your Bibles, studying, coming to Bible class, going over your notes, looking for opportunities. We don't know how short the time is. We're not going to have an exodus like Israel had. At least not until people start humbling themselves and turning to God. So what can we do? Do the things that I just said. God can use you. He's looking for people who are not afraid, who know the Word, who are not worrying and foreboding and full of dread. He's looking for Christian warriors, those who will stand and stand for righteousness. When you stand for righteousness, you're standing for Jesus Christ. Well, I'm out of time now. I've got more introduction. I decided the day before yesterday, to insert all that about Isaiah chapter 9 all the way through 10 verse 4. I determined that I was going to use that at this particular place in the introduction of Exodus. And I segue from the evil Pharaoh that put the people under bondage to show that's nothing new under the sun. That's typical. That's what happens. And there has been untold number of nations that face the same thing that we are right now. But I think possibly this may be the largest and the greatest nation to fall so easily and so quickly. We can't undo what's already been done, but we can commit ourselves to serve Jesus Christ and trust God, and stand for righteousness and refuse to comply with evil, and keep trusting the Lord. That means keep taking in the Word. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are a God of righteousness and justice. That nobody gets away with the things, the atrocities and the horrible things that are going on today in our country that we see every single day. But we are not to wring our hands and just think that there's nothing we can do. We can do. We should be thankful to Jesus Christ that He is bringing this upon our nation because we deserve it. What kind of God would He be if He was not holding people accountable? So we pray that You will give us the strength through the Holy Spirit to make application of the doctrines that we have learned to our situation and to treat people with love. Love them enough to tell them the truth. Love them enough to give them the gospel. Love them enough to point the way. And I think in that, You will be glorified. We thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.